Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Grace Bible Church. I realize that Matthew and I are the only ones here this morning, and we are certainly in the middle of this flu crisis. As of this morning, the numbers I got was that there were 123,617 confirmed cases in the United States, and there was 2,133 deaths. So that was about 1.7. So 123,617 cases, 2,133 deaths, 1.7% death rate of the people that are reported. It's interesting because my wife was looking up for some things for me yesterday, and she says that she found from October 1st, 2019 to March 21st, 2020, 38 million cases of flu. That's estimated, and there were about 24,000 deaths, and that's also estimated. That's about a 6.3% death rate, which is higher than the 1.7. So while coronavirus may be serious and we should fully cooperate with the government in all that it's asking us to do, it's not the Spanish flu, and it's not the Black Death that was in the 1300s. So, as you know, we've been dealing with a national crisis. This coronavirus has hit our country pretty hard. Even keeping things in perspective, there are millions of Americans right now, I think 3.6 or something like that, were applying for unemployment because people are not able to go into work. For some strange reason, shelves at the stores are stripped of toilet paper, and it's been that way for weeks. We're not really sure why the focus is on toilet paper. Jokes have been made about the toilet paper truck being hijacked. I don't think that's true, but certainly there's been trouble getting it to the stores, and people have been snapping off the shelves. And as you know, the government has reported 123,617 cases, 2,133 deaths, 1.7. There is some hope that things will ease up by the 4/14th date that the governor here in Michigan has said that the restrictions may be eased and maybe we can have church again. Trump has said, of course, church can't happen or could happen possibly by Easter. That might be a little optimistic. We'll have to see what happens. We hope that people can go back to work fairly soon. The economy will come roaring back and things will get back to normal, whatever that means. And we certainly want all these things to be true, but we'll have to wait and see. And we realize that any time we have a life situation or a crisis, we recognize that God can use that to teach us certain lessons. And this morning, we're going to look at three lessons that we will find in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. And let me read the passage to you. It says, "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, 'Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on the fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?' And he answered and said to him, 'Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down.'" So what are some of the lessons that we can learn from this particular passage of Scripture? First lesson is pretty simple. I think we all can recognize this. And that lesson is that we are not in control. We are not in control, really, of much of anything. That's a good lesson to learn. Sometimes as Christians and as humans, we tend to think that we are in control or somehow that we should be. And as you look at this particular passage, Christ is making a reference to two incidents. And the first one we find in verses 1 to 3, talking there about how the Galileans' blood, Pilate, had mingled with their sacrifices. Pilate had mingled the sacrifices of these particular people that were Galileans that were in the temple along with their own blood. Now, what does that mean? There were some Galilean worshipers, and they were in the temple, and they were perhaps in some cases zealots or political zealots or religious zealots, and they had maybe even been against Rome or been against Pilate. And Pilate apparently had sent soldiers into the temple while they were having their worship services, which included the sacrificing of certain animals as part of that service. And he had killed these people. And the blood of the worshipers was mingled with the blood of the sacrifices. And they were killed while they were offering sacrifices to God. Their blood had been mingled, they'd been mixed with the blood of animals, and these animals had been sacrificed on the altar. This was part of their worship practice. And so Jesus asked the question, were these Galileans worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? And what was the answer? The answer was no. The answer was absolutely not, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Now we recognize as we look at things, especially as we read the Bible, that God sometimes does judge evil people with specific calamities. It doesn't mean that everything that happens in the world that is bad happened because someone sinned specifically, but certainly God can respond to evil with calamities. You think about Sodom and Gomorrah and what was going on there. And you think about the early earth back during the time of the flood. He wiped out the entire planet with the exception of 8 people and whatever animals were on the ark. So God does sometimes judge evil with calamity, but he doesn't always do that. And what was Christ saying here? He said, you know, you're not in control of how long you're going to live. You're not in control of when you're going to die. These Galileans weren't any worse than anybody else. They didn't do anything specifically bad that they needed to be killed by God, but yet they died just the same. Then he goes on to the second incident. This is in verse 4 and all the way through verse 5. And what he says there is that there were 18 people that were on a tower. And they were on a tower in Siloam. Now there's a pool called the Pool of Siloam, which is in the city of Jerusalem at the south end of the city. And there was possibly a tower, maybe it was a construction tower, we don't know. Maybe it was scaffolding, maybe they were working on the tower, or maybe something happened to the tower that guarded the aqueduct that made it collapse. But the point is it collapsed? He says, or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were even worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? And I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Again, Christ is making the same point. First time he made it with some Galileans that were killed by Pilate. The second time he's making the point with 18 people who were killed when a tower fell on them. So this Pool of Siloam possibly had a construction project going, as we were saying. And somehow it all collapsed and 18 people died. And then he asked the question, were these 18 people worse sinners than all the other men that were living in Jerusalem? Again, the answer is no. But unless you repent, again he repeats himself, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. The Galileans and the 18 people that had the tower collapse on them at Siloam had one thing in common. And that one thing was that they were not in control of their lives. They were not in control of their circumstances. Things happened to them that they were not planning on, that they were not ready for. They were killed in the temple. They were killed at the Pool of Siloam. These people were not necessarily anticipating this. And the question was, were they ready to meet God? Were they ready to die? And the answer is maybe and maybe not. So we have to look at our own lives In the process of our living our own lives, we have to learn to recognize that we are not in control. A year ago, we never would have anticipated this virus. I never participated preaching to a completely empty congregation and having to put it out online. There was a lot of things that we did not anticipate. We are not in control of the world around us, and we are not in control of our own lives. And a lot of times, we don't like that, but that's the way it is. Sometimes things happen to us that we have no control over, and we just have to adjust to that and allow the Lord to do what he's going to do through those circumstances. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1, it says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." We have no idea what the future may be. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of James. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. It says, "Yet you do not," let me start in verse 13 actually. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, and we will spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." So if you look at that particular verse, you recognize that James is telling his readers, you don't know what the future is going to bring. We are not in control of our lives. We should assume that God is in control and submit to his control in whatever is going on in the world around us. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Says, "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grains and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You recognize that this is the parable of the rich fool. And basically the point there is that we do not make plans in our lives as though there is no God. We don't get to boast about what we're going to do or what we're not going to do or where we're going to go or where we're not going to go. We don't want to be rich towards the world, but rather we need to be rich towards God. We are not in control, and we must always remember that. God is in control, and God is in control of this virus as well. And by his grace and by his mercy, we will get through it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, "God works out all things according to the counsel of his will." And we must recognize that he is in charge and you and I are not. So what is our response? Our response is that we need to be ready to meet God. We need to be ready to meet God. We must prepare to meet our Maker. The Bible says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Mark 1:15, "Repent and believe in the gospel." Acts 20, verse 21 talks about repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 13, we just read it, "But unless ye repent, you will likewise perish." So we must be sure that we are ready to meet God and that we have repented, because we do not know what is going to happen in the world around us. We do not know what is going to happen even in our own lives. And we must remember that we are not in control. And that is the first lesson. Second lesson is very similar to the first lesson. And that second lesson is that death may be closer than we think. Death may be closer than we think. The worshipers, those Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices, and also the people on whom the tower fell, had one thing in common. And that thing was that they died. They didn't die because they were terrible people. They didn't die because they were worse sinners than anyone else. They died because God decided to take them home. Their time was up. The days that were ordained for them had come to pass. I'd like you to turn with me, if you've got your Bibles, to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. This is a familiar passage. We've looked at it a number of times. We've certainly looked at it when it comes to the pro-life situation. And it's a good verse or a good passage to use if you're trying to defend the sanctity of life. Starting in verse 13 of Psalm 139, it says, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you, and I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." So as you look at this, our days were ordained for us before one of them even came to be. God sovereignly ordains each life. None of us are an accident. Our conception was not an accident. The conception of everybody else was not an accident. Sometimes the circumstances of one's conception is not always the best, but the conception of an individual human being in the eyes of God is not an accident. And it will come a day when we will die, and our death will not be an accident as well. The days of our lives have already been written. Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment." Death may be closer than we think. We are all going to die, unless the rapture comes, and I like the rapture better. It has been determined that we are going to die. And after death comes a judgment for everybody. For the non-Christian, it will be eternity in the lake of fire at a place called hell. For the Christian, it will also be a judgment, and that will be at the judgment seat of Christ, where the works done for Christ while we were believers will be judged in terms of rewards, be judged in terms of eternal value. We find this in 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Luke chapter 12, we just looked at this a moment ago, the parable of the rich fool. He was building barns. He was making lots of money. He was living the good life. He was living the dream. He was acting as though he was going to live forever. He was rich toward himself. He was rich toward the things of the world. He had no interest in the things of God. He probably never thought much about death. Maybe he hadn't thought about it at all. He wasn't ready because he was focused on the things of the world and he was not focused on God. And one day, the Lord said, "Your soul is required of thee. I'm going to take you home. The days that were ordained for you have now come to pass, and you're coming to be with me." And the question was he ready, spiritually speaking? And obviously, we don't really know for sure, but it doesn't sound very likely. An old legend tells of a merchant in Baghdad who one day sent his servant to the market. Before long, the servant came back, white and trembling, and in great agitation, said to his master, "Down at the marketplace, I was jostled by a woman in the crowd, and when I turned around, I saw it was death that jostled me. She looked at me and made a threatening gesture. 'Master, please lend me your horse, for I must hasten away to avoid her. I will ride to Samaria, and there I will hide, and death will not find me.' The merchant lent him his horse, and the servant galloped away in great haste. Later, the merchant went down to the marketplace and saw Death standing in the crowd. He went over to her and asked, "Why did you frighten my servant this morning? Why did you make a threatening gesture?" "That was not a threatening gesture," Death said. "It was only a start of surprise. I was astonished to see him in Baghdad, for I have an appointment with him tonight in Samarra." So what's the second lesson we as church people need to have as we look at this passage of scripture here in Luke? We need to be ready to meet God. We are not in control. That's number one. Number two, death may be closer than what we think. And the question is, are you ready? Are you ready to stand before God today? The Bible says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Number three, the last one, judgment is coming. I've alluded to that already here this morning. Judgment is coming for everyone. What can we learn from this virus? We can learn that we are not in control. We can learn that death may be closer than we think. And number three, judgment is coming. In the specific situation we find in Luke, this is a reference here to Israel being told that if they did not repent as a nation for the rejection of Christ as Messiah, then they would perish in the upcoming 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem by Rome. Let me read to you verses 6 to 9. And he began telling this parable. This is Christ talking. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fruit tree, on this fig tree, without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." Realizing here that the fig tree represents Israel, and the fact that the fig tree had no fruit on it represented the fact that the people of Israel as a whole had not responded to the ministry of Jesus Christ. No matter how articulate he was, no matter how many miracles he did, the vast majority of the Jewish nation said no to Jesus at his first coming. As you look at this, you realize it can also refer to any individual who refused to repent of their sins on a personal basis. Without fruit, there is no root. If we won't repent, if we don't repent, the Bible says we will perish. No one is guaranteed time to prepare for death, whether it's in St. Clair, Michigan, or Marine City, or Marysville, or Port Huron, or whether or not you were a Jew living in Jerusalem during the time of Jesus. The Jews needed to repent on an individual basis and receive Christ as Savior. And as you know, some of them did that. In fact, he had a following. Percentage-wise, it was a very small percentage of the people of Israel. The Jewish nation, as a nation, needed to repent and accept Christ as their Messiah. And that did not happen at his first coming. That did not happen prior to his crucifixion. It will happen at his second coming, and we see that in the book of Zechariah. Failure to repent would result in judgment. It would result in judgment for those who reject Christ as Savior and Lord. If there would be no fruit, the fruit tree must be cut down. And the vineyard keeper saying, "Look, give me a year. Let me fertilize it. And next year, if it does not bear fruit, it will be cut down." And you know that what was happening as far as the ministry of Christ, that he was progressing his way to the cross. For 3 years, he had spoken to the people of Israel. He had shown them incredible miracles. He had done everything he could to authenticate the reality of who he was, that he was Israel's Messiah, that he was the Son of God. And the people of Israel said, no, we want a Burger King. We want somebody that will give us loaves and fishes. We want somebody that will drive out the Romans, but we don't want anybody telling us that we need to repent and accept you as our Lord and Savior. Failure to repent would result in judgment and damnation. It would also result in the destruction and the judgment of Israel as a nation, which occurred in 70 AD. The Roman army came in, and after a siege of several years, finally took down the city of Jerusalem, killing many, many Jews and hanging many, many Jews on crosses. In both cases, both on an individual basis and also as a nation, judgment resulted from a lack of repentance. And you look at us. What about our situations here in America, here in Michigan? I mean, I'm assuming that everybody in this congregation, anybody that would be listening to me, is probably a Gentile. So what about us Gentiles? What do we need to do? And the answer is very simple. It's the same as it is for the Jews. We need to repent. We need to repent individually. We need to repent as individual people, and we have to be sure that we have repented. In other words, we have to be sure that we are truly believers. Repentance is part of what needs to happen in order for a person to be saved. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, talks about repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone by the name of H.A. Ironside, a well-known pastor of a previous generation, has written a small book. It's very helpful. It says, "Except ye repent." Repentance implies a complete reversal of one's inward attitude. The word means literally a change of mind. To repent is to change one's attitude towards self, towards sin, toward God, and toward Christ. To repent is to face our sins and the true state of our hearts in the light of the holiness and the righteousness of God. Repentance is the recognition, the avowed recognition of God's estimate of the hopeless character of our hearts till renewed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Repentance is the recognition of my sinnership, the owning before God that I am as vile as He has declared me to be in His holy Word. Repentance is a complete change of mind, whereby the convicted sinner gives up all thought of being able to appease and satisfy or to propitiate God by the effort of his own and acknowledge that he is as bad as the Word has declared him to be. We tend as people to think that we're better than what we really are, but the Bible tells us that we are utterly wicked. Romans chapter 3, 10 to 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 are some passages that make that very clear to us. In order to be saved, we must repent, which means we must turn around, we must change direction in our lives. We must understand and believe that we are unworthy, undeserving, wicked sinners, and that we deserve God's wrath, and that we can do nothing to merit His approval. We can do nothing to save ourselves. That we can do nothing but come to Christ in simple faith, believing that the death of Christ paid the penalty for our sin. Again, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we get ready to close this morning, we need to ask ourselves a series of questions. Where are we in our spiritual walk? Is the Holy Spirit active in your life? Are you hungry for the Word of God? Are you hungry for fellowship with God? Are you hungry for fellowship with other Christians? Do you have love for fellow Christians? Do you have love for people that are not Christians? And we trust that we will consider these questions, and how we respond to these questions may be a reflection of whether or not we are truly born again, whether we have truly repented. The early Christians were called repenters. The early Christians were called repenters. In the words of one saint, he says, "I repented before I knew the meaning of the word. I have repented far more since than I did then." I want to have us turn for just a moment to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 10. It says, "In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." That's verse 10. Verse 11 through 32 talks about the parable of the lost son. I know that we've all heard this before. And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he'd spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swines were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out your best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and he has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' And he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and he's begun to live, and was lost and has been found.'" So as we look at that passage of scripture, have we repented? Have we come to Christ? Do we have a tree? Is our life a tree that has fruit on it? Or is our life a tree that is going to be cut down? So this morning, as we go through this coronavirus, and hopefully it will end in a few weeks or at least get significantly better, we do have to go out today thinking of three lessons that we can learn from a virus. Number one, we are not in control. You are not in control of your life. Number two, death is closer than you think. We all tend to be in denial of this. And number three, judgment is coming to everyone. If there's anyone that wants to text me or call me or discuss this message or the state of your soul, talk about repentance, about salvation, please be aware that I'm always available. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we thank you for the opportunity to be here, to look at your word together, to think about all the things that are going on in the world around us, this coronavirus, how it's hurting so many people. We do pray for our country. We pray for those affected by the virus. We pray for those that probably will be affected by the virus. Lord, we ask for a swift healing to this national tragedy, this national disaster. And Lord, we also pray for other nations in the world as well, that somehow through the midst of all this, as this thing slowly ebbs away, that people will consider the fact that you are real and that all they need to do is repent. For if they do not, they will likewise perish. We thank you for loving us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.